Psalms 100 is one of the more popular psalms. It's a psalm that is quoted by Jewish people on a regular basis. In fact, for many who are in Orthodox Judaism, they will quote Psalms 100 every single day when they get up. There are only a few days that they feel it is inappropriate to actually bring this psalm to the Lord. One of them is the day of Yom Kippur, when they are grieving over their sinful condition. They have a day that the lamb was offered for the sins of all of the people. And in that day, they would approach the Lord with contrition. They would approach the Lord with their hearts set on their sin that they had committed, grieving over it. Even I think as a picture that we do when the Bible says, confess your sin to the Lord and he will be faithful to forgive you of your sin. I don't think it's just, God, I did this, forgive me. I think it's a contrition, a broken and contrite heart. David said, you don't desire sacrifices, otherwise I would give them. How many of us have tried to persuade God to forgive us of our sins by offering to give him sacrifices? By saying to him, oh, okay, Lord, I'll read my Bible every day. I'll tithe 20%. I'll go to church every time the door, you know, two times a week if you just forgive me of my sin. God doesn't need any of that. What God needs is a heart that's broken. And the only time that they felt this psalm of praise and thanksgiving wasn't appropriate was during that particular time. There were a couple other days and sacrifices that they replace it, but it was felt that this psalm was inappropriate in a time that you were dealing with your sin. It's a psalm that has things right between you and God. That this is God forgiving your sins, and that you are now living for him and with him. And it's a psalm that you would set your heart upon him. And it starts off, and we can see it clearly in verse 1. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Think about the ancient cultures. Think about the joyful shout in a city when news would come back of a battle that had been fought, a battle that had been won. A joyful shout when good news would come from a far place and would spread through the village because nobody turned on CNN or Fox News to find out what was happening. News traveled by people bringing news to villages, by bringing news to Jerusalem. And people would get that news. And when you would get good news, you would shout, and the shout could be heard throughout the whole city. People would wonder, what's all that noise about? They'd run out to find out what it was, and they would shout. And the idea that God is our God and that he is worthy of that kind of praise, to actually shout and be joyful before the Lord. Note that it says, shout to the Lord, all you lands. Not only Jerusalem, but everyone. That God has forgiven us of our sins, that we have a relationship with him, that we will live for eternity. And then verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. The joy of the Lord is our strength, the Bible says. The Bible says that if we will delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our heart. That is that if we will say, you know what, Lord, I'll love you and I'll be joyous and I'll delight in serving you and following you. Sometimes we follow God out of that kind of like super serious, gruff, all right, I'm a Christian, I'm following him, I'm giving my life to him, I'm living for him, not really discovering that joy, that delight. Jesus said the same thing about himself, by the way, where it said, delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. Jesus said in John 15, if you abide in me, and my word abides in you, you'll ask whatever you desire, and it will be done for you. Abiding in Christ, having God's word abide in us, loving his word, really giving ourselves to him, and having a gladness, a delight. There's certainly times of mourning. There are times of grieving. There are times in life when life is hard. But we will always return to that place of knowing that things are right between me and God. And God sits upon the throne. And there ought to be a joy and there ought to be a gladness in the life of a believer. Doesn't mean there's not a seriousness. It doesn't mean that there's not sorrow. But it means that we come before his presence with that heart of joy and singing. It says in verse 3, knowing that the Lord, he is God, it is he who made us and not ourselves, or not we ourselves. Now, that's a verse that has caused a lot of debate. That It's God who has made us and not we ourselves. Some approach this verse and say, well, obviously the writer didn't mean that we didn't create ourselves when he wrote it. That he didn't mean, you know, evolution. And then others will say, no, he meant evolution. That God, in his foreknowledge, knew that we would come to a place where most people would believe in evolution, and so that God would put there in Psalms 100 that we haven't made ourselves, so that we would have a passage that we could fight against evolution with. Romans 1 is often thought of as that way too, that men worship and serve creation rather than the Creator, having a contrast there, that the Holy Spirit moved upon Paul's heart in Romans to write such things because God knew that at the end times that evolution was going to be a lie that was going to be presented to the world, and that the Holy Spirit wrote these things beforehand. Now, that might very well be the case. I mean, really, who are we to tell God what he in his foreknowledge can do and can't do? Who are we to say, God, you know, you can't go back to the time of Psalms and put a passage in there that speaks against evolution. You can't do that. I don't know about you, God doesn't listen to me. I wish he would. I wish God took orders from me. You probably don't wish God took orders from me. But I wish God took orders from me. And you probably wish that God would take orders from you. But God didn't do that. And so, you know, those that handle the scriptures, those who are entrusted with the scriptures, we feel uncomfortable with that kind of an interpretation. Because I can then approach the Bible from my circumstances or my experiences, and I can find passages that support my experiences or circumstances. And you can easily twist scripture at that point to make it say whatever you want it to say. If you're coming from the place of saying, here we are in evolution, let's find what the Bible has to say against evolution, and that isn't positive creation, just against evolution, then you go in and you begin to search for it, and you're kind of making scripture then fit into your argument. And that might very well be what God had in mind. It might be. But it's unhealthy to do that. It's unhealthy because if you begin to do it here, then you would begin to do it in other places, and then you begin to do it in other places, and pretty soon you're making God's word say something that God didn't say. That is the absolute last place you want to be. You don't want to be putting words in God's mouth. You don't want to say, God said this because of that. You want to be able to go back and say, I don't believe in evolution because the Bible says God created each animal after its kind. That's directly against evolution. That's a passage that speaks of creation, God making cows to have cows, horses to have horses, dogs to have dogs, cats to have cats, and so on, and that they wouldn't be able to change. And all the evidence, by the way, supports that. There is no evidence for evolution. I realize that if there's a scientist today, if there's a biologist here today, or there's a certain any kind of scientist, that you guys are going to say, no, there is proof. But I challenge you, those of you that are scientists, to boil it down and give proof that is solid proof. Give proof that's solid proof, not proof that ends up that, you know, a scientist understands this, but you don't understand this. Give us some credit that even though we're not the sharpest spoon in the drawer, and I did say spoon, and I meant spoon, I might not be the sharpest spoon in the drawer, but I can figure things out. I can, you know, give me enough time, I can figure, you know, algebra out, calculus. I can figure it out, given enough time. It may take me longer than you, but I can get there. I might be a little slow at it, but I can eventually get there. And if there was proof for evolution, it would be out there. It would be out there right on the front. And I'm really thankful for honest evolutionists who say that evolution, as we have been taught it, is wrong. That it can't be. There's several reasons for that. The complication, how complicated a cell is one of them. Darwin himself said, if the cell is complicated, then I cannot be right. Darwin said that. He thought that the cell was incredibly simple. The cell is not incredibly simple. It is incredibly complicated. There is so much there that we don't have time to have evolved for the 4.5 billion or how many ever years now. You know, when you start talking science, it changes. God's word remains the same, by the way, from generation to generation. Science changes. I was listening to Skip Heitzig's study on Psalm 100 earlier today. Just had some time at the gym, and I was listening to it, and I heard him quote a couple of things that were scientific. This is in 1989, that he quoted a couple of things scientifically for that were accurate those days, but they're no longer accurate. I was like, skip. It's not true. And we can do that. We can quote things the way they are, but then science changes constantly. And if the proof were out there, the proof would be directed, and we need not abandon it or try to fit passages that it's God who made us and not we are and not we ourselves, trying to say that that's battling evolution. There's enough scriptures that are solid directly for it. Then what is this saying? If this verse isn't saying that we didn't make ourselves, we are not evolved, what is it saying? I think it's fairly simple, and I think the ESV and the NIV kind of have it right when they say, it is God who has made it, and we are his. Now, they don't put that, and we are his, because there's support in the manuscripts for those words. The Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, the Septuagint, the Greek Septuagint, the manuscript that we get the King James Version of the Bible from, most ancient manuscripts, the majority and the best, all say, and we have not made ourselves, and we are not, and not we ourselves. They all say that. But they feel like what it's saying, and oftentimes the NIV especially, will approach a passage not necessarily based on the words that are there, but based on what the passage is saying and trying to clearly communicate that in English. That's a little bit of a problem that I have with the NIV. I think the NIV is a good version. I think it's got most things, you know, right when it comes down to the breaking down the words, and they do generally even a better job at choosing an English word to help bring forth a Greek or a Hebrew word. I think they do a better job on that. But in times when they back away and they do more of a paragraph, trying to communicate what a paragraph says, then they've got to interpret for themselves what that means, then they try to bring it forward. So that's kind of what they've done here. Really what it's saying is this. He's not trying to say anything about evolution or anything that there was any ancient thought or idea that man created himself, because there wasn't. The idea is this. When you create something, it's yours. It belongs to you. You created it. When you create something, it's yours. I was thinking of Jim Henson and Kermit the Frog, eventually brought over to Sesame Street, right? He actually used it somewhere else. But he, throughout his career, maintained the rights for his puppets so that he had the rights to them, not whoever he was working for. And I can't remember the name of the first place that Kermit the Frog showed up, and I think it was Kermit the Lizard at the time, but eventually turned into Kermit the Frog, which is better. And I'll spare you my Kermit the Frog, by the way, which I can do, but I'll spare that. I'll spare you that pain now. But he created it, and then he took it with him everywhere he went, and even into the movies, and was able to, you know, to cash in his family eventually, really cash in from the Muppet movies and all that went on, because he created it, because he had that creative process, and in his contracts made sure he maintained it, that he wasn't creating it for them, but creating it for himself. He was just wise that way, a wise businessman that way. When we create something, it's ours. And so you didn't create yourself. That's all it's saying. You don't belong to you. You belong to God. That's all it's saying. That's the thought that the psalmist has as he writes this. It's God who made it, and not we ourselves, or made us. And because God made us, we belong to him. That means he has the right over our lives, and the right over the direction of our lives, and the right to have us worship him, and the right to have us exalt him, and the right to have us do what he wants us to do, and the right at the end of the age to gather us around and to judge us, because he made us. You didn't make yourself. You're not going to answer to yourself. That's the idea. Nothing to do with evolution, although verse could be used, could be quoted in it. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the fact that you don't belong to yourself. You belong to God because God made you. And if God made you, then you're going to have to answer to him one day. And you might shake yourself off, and you might rebel against him, and you might say, I'm not answering to him, and I'm not following him. But the Bible says one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. Even those who don't follow him, even those who don't enter into eternity, will one day say, yes, you have created me, and you are God, and they will surrender that. So we might as well do it now. That's the idea. Enter into his courts with praise and give him shouts and thanksgiving and have that thankful heart, because the Lord's the one who made us and not we who made ourselves. We are his people. And that's kind of the whole idea in the next verse. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So I think that the ESV, the NIV, have it right in what they're doing here. I think they got it right to say that this is, you know, we're his. That's who we belong to. I think that what they did was right. I just think it's dangerous. I think it's dangerous in other passages to do that. Because where they might get it right here, they might get it wrong somewhere else. I think it's better to go and stay true to what the words say and let us dig into it. Let us really, you know, dive in and figure out what it is. And that's why it's good to read some different versions. That's why it's good to have a King James or a New King James around, because it stays true to the words. If there's a word in the Greek or the Hebrew manuscript, the King James or the New King James has a corresponding English word for it. If there's a word that has to be put in order to make a sentence proper, then you're going to find that in italics or italics. That'll tell you that's not there. That's there to make the sentence make sense or to make it proper with its grammar. So as you're reading through the King James or the New King James Bible, you can kind of look for that and see that there's different words that are there. Boy, I have an app on my phone that will give you its Strong's Concordance, and I open it up, and when I'm studying, I have my computer in front of me, and I'm working on some stuff there, and I can't tell you how many times I access it. When I'm going through, what is that word? What's that word in the Greek? Where else is it used? How else is it used to help me get an understanding about what the passage means a little bit better? Let's just be diligent to do that. Not just take a translation at face value. Not even the King James. There are the King James only people, and they believe that God anointed in 1611 the King James people. I don't think that. I think they did a pretty good job at translating the passage, the set of manuscripts they were translating. I think they did a good job of it. I think they made some mistakes. Example, in Psalms 22, they said, deliver me from the horn of the unicorn. In 1610, they might have thought there were unicorns and thought that that word was the word for unicorn. The word is not unicorn. The word is ox in the or oxen in the Greek. And it's hard for anybody to defend that. It's hard for someone to say, in 1611, God anointed these guys, and they chose the word unicorn. It's a hard place to be and a hard place to defend that that is anointed by God. I realize I'm opening up a can of worms for a couple of people here. They're going to be mad at me forever from here and forevermore that I would speak against the 1611 King James Version of the Bible. All of them are great tools for us, but we want to go back to the original manuscripts. We want to find original words that are used. We want to look at that to really kind of determine what we're going to say. Just the way we handle Scripture. Our integrity of handling God's word, that we want to know what it said. We don't want to make it say something we think it says. We want to know what it says. And if it creates problems for us, then we want to figure out, you know, what are we going to do with it? There are many problem passages in the Bible. A lot of the problem passages are created for us out of our theology. We read a passage and we go, well, that's what that says. And then another passage says something that goes against the theology that we've developed, and now we've got a problem passage that we have to deal with, and then we decide how that works, and that creates another problem passage, and we end up muddling things up. I said, I think last week, that theologians, you know, sometimes we put God in a box. You know, God can't mention evolution in the Old Testament. God can do whatever he wants to do. We put him in a box, but theologians put God in a Rubik's Cube. They turn it and turn it and turn it and they turn it and they turn it and they turn it and they turn it. And they keep turning it. We'll get it right. And they create a new problem, and they create a new problem, and they create a new problem, and they create a new problem. They got all these problems. When if you approach the Bible in simplicity, that what it says is what it means, there will still be problem passages. There still will be. I'm not saying there's not. But I'm saying you do away with a lot of the problem passages. A lot of the problems that you have are because you've made this complicated theology, or you stamp your feet and you say, Calvin was right. Augustine was right when they wrote these things, and therefore it's got to be this way. You just kind of create a lot of problems. I would rather approach the Scriptures with fresh eyes of the enlightening of the Holy Spirit than through the eyes of someone who wrote years ago, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, though they may have been, they themselves can be wrong. And I think we could find that, no matter who we're talking about, whether we're talking about the writings of D.L. Moody or John Calvin or Knox or Finney, or any of these old guys that we can learn so much from. We just want to approach the Scripture with fresh eyes. Let the Holy Spirit work on your heart. You've been filled with the Holy Spirit. You want to approach the Bible with this childlike simplicity for what it says and allow God to really reach out and speak to you. And there'll be problem passages that we have to deal with in doing that, but it's the absolute best way, in my opinion, to do it. Now, how do we get all of that out of verse 3 in Psalms 100? Verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. What a heart that we're supposed to have when we gather together. The idea of the courts of the Lord was entering into the temple with your sacrifice. You enter in with praise and thanksgiving. You've got a gift for him. You've got the best sheep in your flock. You've got the best cow that you've got. You've got grain offering. You've got the first fruits, the very first things you pick, you bring to God. And that God wanted us to come in to his courts with thanksgiving and joy. We come to God with a heart of sacrifice. We not only come to God with a heart of sacrifice in giving to him out of what we have, but we come with a heart of sacrificing ourselves to him. And that we come with thanksgiving and we come with joy. And even during difficult and hard times, that we say thank you. In Philippians, he says, be anxious about nothing. Any of you guys anxious now? Any of you guys got things going on that have made you anxious? Any of you guys anxious and you don't know why you're anxious? Any of you guys anxious about being anxious? Has this ever happened to you? You get anxious, you say, I don't know why I'm anxious. I mean, I'm more anxious, I don't know why I'm anxious. Be anxious about nothing, the Bible says, but in everything with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known. That before you ever bring your request to God, that you say, thank you, God, for what you've done in my life. Thank you that you saved me and forgiven my sins. Thank you that you've saved my children. Thank you that you're working in their lives. Just be thankful. Thank you for your provisions. Thank you for where I live. Thank you for the people you've called me to be a witness and a testimony to. Thank you for the work of the Spirit. Just a thankful heart. Now, as we gather together, we do so joyfully. We do so thankfully. There's no way that we can make you come into this place with thankfulness. Once you get here, we can stand up and say, all right, you guys got joy? You guys ready? We can kind of do that. But that doesn't make you come in through those doors with thankfulness. We ought to prepare our hearts as we walk into the doors of church to say, I'm going before the Lord now. I'm going to go sit down before God. I'm going to go and present myself to him, and I'm so thankful for what he does. Even in the midst of incredibly difficult times, you can be thankful that God's there with you in it, that God brings peace in the midst of turmoil, that God's there and you're going through absolutely nothing alone, and that God's using what you're going through for his glory, that even though it might be the hardest and darkest time of your life, that God's using it for his glory. And one day you'll see all that God has done through it. And so we need to prepare ourselves before we ever walk in. I don't know how we remember that. I don't know that I always remember it. Just to come in with a heart that's full of joy and thankfulness for all God's done. Joy that's deeper than circumstances, by the way. Anybody can be happy when, I don't know, U of A wins the national championship. Maybe some of you guys wouldn't be happy if you win the national championship, but anybody can be happy in circumstances like that. But when life's tough, having a deep down joy, even a peace that's beyond understanding and beyond our circumstances, is something that's pretty amazing. And we come before God with a thankful heart. And it says, the reason we do this, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. There are those that approach the Old Testament and the concept or the idea of revelation through Scripture. And certainly it's there. Genesis 1 tells us God created the heavens and the earth. And as we make our way to the book of Revelation, we learn more and more about creation. You can't know everything there is to know in the first chapter of the Bible. There's a lot that's explained and given throughout the pages of Scripture. But some people say that the concept of eternity wasn't found in the Old Testament. I disagree with that. By the time you get to Revelation, you know a whole lot more about heaven than what you know in Psalms, for sure. But even the psalmist said, here in a time when they were supposed to believe that there's a psalm that says, when man dies, he didn't know nothing. It's that kind of that pessimistic, you know, when you're gone, you know, you don't know anything, and you know, you're just in the grave, and that's it. People read that to say, You know, when we're gone, we don't know anything, and they believe that in the Old Testament. I don't think that's what he was saying. I think he was saying, when you're gone, you don't know anything. In other words, you don't know what's going on here. When you're gone, you don't know what's going on the earth. I think more than anything, you're not interested in what's going on in the earth. You're suddenly in the presence of the living God. To be absent from the Lord is to be absent from the earth. Your flesh is to be present with the Lord, Paul said. And I just think you're just enraptured in him. There's a Psalms that says that by the presence of the Lord, their faces were enlightened. Just think our faces are enlightened by God. We're in his presence, and the things that are happening here and now, God's on the throne. It'll all work out. We're no longer anxious over those things. I think that when the psalmist wrote that, he was saying, when you're in the grave, you don't know what's going on. It's not that you don't have any knowledge or you're not existent somewhere. It's just that you don't know what's going on. And so they try to say that there was no mention of eternity in the Old Testament. But here it says, his mercy is everlasting. And you find that over and over again. You find it talking about God's mercy being new every morning, but also being everlasting. The concept that God's mercy towards you is everlasting. That's eternity in the Old Testament. And God's mercy isn't only here now, but it's an everlasting mercy. And his truth endures to all generations. That it can be very easy for us now to go, I don't know whether you and I have the truth of God. I don't know whether now we're so far removed from the original manuscripts of the New Testament, and we're fairly removed from the manuscripts of the Old Testament. We're closer to the manuscripts of the Old Testament than we are to the New, by the way. There's reasons for that. I won't go into them now. But it would be really easy for us to go, I don't know whether we can really know the truth now. You know, I don't know. But God said that his truth would last throughout all the generations. That means that if you're a truth seeker, Jesus said you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And I believe that if you have an honesty in your heart, a sincerity to serve and follow God and to find what his word says, that as you approach the word of God, you'll find the truth. I believe that. The Bible says that God, early in Psalms, that God preserves his word from generation to generation. God keeps it from generation to generation. And I believe that as we approach it, we find what that truth is. And we want to be truth seekers. I want to be a truth seeker. Even when, you know, we talk about science and we talk about proof, and I believe that ultimately science will back up the things of the scriptures. I believe it already does. I think there's certain evidence where the Bible would venture into scientific realms and it would show it and it would back it up. But if all of a sudden there was proof for something that was different than what the Bible said, I wouldn't stick my fingers in my ear and ignore it. I want to know what the truth is. I don't want to spend my life living for a lie. I want to spend my life living for the truth. And I have confidence in what I believe, that it can withstand any question, that it can withstand any scrutiny, that it can withstand me coming at it and asking any question about it. And I have confidence that it can withstand your doubts, your scrutiny, and your questions. You don't have to, as a believer, go, well, I'm just going to blindly believe. I'm just going to blindly believe. Search it out. Search what the truth is and find out what the truth is. And I think that it's very telling that in our day and age, that the things that were presented to us, we've returned to evolution again tonight, but the things that were presented to us for me in the 60s when I was in grade school, the things that were presented to me, very first of all about evolution, were a lie and were known to be a lie, were still presented. And then in the 70s, when it was broadly known in the scientific community that those things were lies, they were still presented, even though they were lies. And even some of the things like the Piltdown Man, which was a faked missing link, kept covered up by scientists who knew it was fake, who covered it up for years because they didn't want the common person to know that they hadn't found a missing link. The Piltdown Man was held up, and I believe that it was Barnhouse who Boyce took Barnhouse's place at 10th Presbyterian Church. But Barnhouse, when he found out that the Piltdown Man was there, that there was a missing link that was found, Barnhouse, kind of like me, wanted to be honest. He didn't want to close his eyes or his ears and goes, no, I don't believe it. So he began to reevaluate the Old Testament, and he embraced something that had been suggested before called the gap theory, that there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, that God created the earth and it became formless and void. So God created it, and there were these, you know, these missing links or whatever, and all the dinosaurs all in the gap. And then in chapter 2, and the earth was formless and void. And then it says in Isaiah that God created the earth and didn't create it formless and void. So the idea is that something happened to make the earth formless and void in chapter 2, and we don't have that information. So Barnhouse embraced that, and he wrote a book called The Invisible War, where he really defends the gap theory. He really presents it, and he really defends it. And it was all because of the Piltdown Man. I think the Piltdown Man wasn't found, and I might be wrong about my dates, but certainly Barnhouse was out of ministry by the time the Piltdown Man was proven to be a hoax. The Piltdown Man was the skull of a man, the jaw of an orangutan, put carbon paper rubbed on it to give it age, put together, filed the teeth of the orangutan down, put it as close as they could together to fit, and then buried it in a dig in Piltdown, England. And when they discovered it, we found the missing link. They did carbon dating on it. They did all of the stuff that they did on it. And if you go and look it up, you can actually zoom in and see the file marks on the teeth, on the jaw. Before those scientists ever said, this is the missing link, we have the missing link, do you think they could have at least have examined the back teeth on the jaw and wonder why they'd been filed down and why those file marks were new? Can't tell me they couldn't put it under a microscope. We're talking the 60s, and look at that and know that's not something worn, you know, hundreds of thousands of years ago. That's something that happened here recently. They should have been able to do it. They didn't handle it properly as scientists. And because of that, Christians came up with the gap theory. Barnhouse, who's a great teacher, by the way. Barnhouse is awesome. His work on Romans, over the top. There's none better than Barnhouse's stuff on Romans. I don't believe in the gap theory. I don't believe in it because I think that it was come up with in order to handle scientific, you know, try to fit scientific things into the Bible, and you don't need to go there. I don't think that there was this gap that was there. Now, if you do, you can. If you want to be wrong, you certainly can go ahead and do that. But there's no reason to. There's no reason to put dinosaurs in that. We could talk all about that at another point. We're really only going to get through 100, which is really pretty funny. I'm thinking, well, we can get through 3. Let's just end a little early. Let's read verse 5 again. For the Lord is good. We want to come before him with thankfulness. You know, the next psalm, it's a good psalm to read with it because it's a psalm of someone who's struggling. Actually Psalm 102 is a psalm of someone who's struggling. But it's a good psalm to read with it because you've got the worshiping and serving the Lord, and you've got somebody that's obviously sick and in a very distraught place that's bringing his sickness and his distraughtness to God. And even though you might be sick and you might be distraught and you might be in a distraught place and there might be some evil that has befallen you, that doesn't take away the goodness of God. We are part of humanity. We have struggles and we have difficulties. We have good times. There's different seasons in all of our lives. There's summer and there's spring and there's fall and there's winter. And we face all of those seasons as we have to face them in our lives. And God is still good in the midst of all of those. And went to a funeral here recently, which is generally when I go to a funeral, I speak at it. But I was at a funeral and another guy was speaking, another pastor here in town. And he said something about the day of death. It was very interesting. He said that death, you know, it's a bad day for us. From our perspective, the day we died, bad day. But to God, it's a great day when it's his child who goes home. It's a bad day for us. We could call it our worst day. But to God, it's a good day. And even in our death, there's goodness because God is good and worthy of our praise and worthy of our thankfulness and worthy of us entering in with hearts that are full of joy and even a shout unto the Lord. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray together.